It is indeed a real privilege to have in our services tonight the man who is our evangelist. Dr. Lacey is a man who has been used of God in a variety of ways. He pastored and built one of the largest churches in the state of Colorado before he felt called of God to enter full-time evangelism. He's traveled the length and the breadth of our nation during these years that he's devoted his life to the field of evangelism. He's preached in some of the very largest churches of the nation and probably some of the smallest. And during that period of time, God has greatly used him, and literally thousands of people have been brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Last year, when he was in our church, we had over 100 people that trusted Jesus Christ in our 8-day meeting. Thus far in this meeting, we've had a good number of adults and young people that have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. We're thankful to God for a man that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and preaches the Word of God without fear and without favor. And we're thankful we can have him here in our pulpit. So I want you to welcome him to the service tonight as he comes to preach God's Word to us. God bless you, Dr. Lacey.
Thank you, preacher. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For soul and entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, that is Peter's physical body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, or my physical body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Notice again, in verse 16, Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. But there are multitudes of people who have and who are. Did you notice that he mentioned the word remembrance 3 times in that passage we just read? Look again in verse 12. He says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. In verse 13, he says, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. In verse 15, he said, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after I die, to have these things always in remembrance. He keeps mentioning these things and having them in remembrance. Now, what is Peter talking about when he says these things he wants us to have in remembrance? Well, we have to back up to verses 10 and 11 and see what he's alluding to. Notice in verse 10, he says, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is writing to people who are members of New Testament churches, and he said, you better make your calling and election sure. There are a lot of folks that sit under the gospel preaching all their life and die and go to hell because all they have is a head knowledge of salvation. And Paul wrote the same thing to the church at Corinth when he said that you had better check up and make sure you're in the faith. Peter said you better make sure your calling and your election, in other words, you had better make double dead dog sure that you can base on the Bible that you're saved and that you know how you got saved, you know when you got saved, and you know where you were when you got saved, and you know that you're basing your eternal destiny on the Word of God, you'd better make your calling and election sure. Now he says, if you'll do that, you make sure you're saved, then he said, you'll never fall. He said, once you're really saved, you'll never fall from it. That's what he said right there. You make your calling election sure, and if you do this, you'll never fall. You're saved forever. And then to this he adds, he says also, he said, an abundant entrance is afforded unto you who are really, truly saved. You have an abundant entrance into that wonderful, everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. You know, somebody wrote a song, Brother Gideon's, a few years ago. It said,
I'll be satisfied with a cabin in the corner over there.
Oh, yuck. I wouldn't be satisfied with a cabin in the corner over there. Brother, I don't have a little cabin. The Bible says I've got a mansion over there. I'm a child of the King of all kings. I'm not going to have to just squeeze into heaven and have a little cabin in a corner over there. It says here, because I've made my calling and election sure, because I know I've been born again, I know I'm a child of God, I have an abundant entrance over there. And when I go, I'm not going to squeeze through the gate. Brother, the bands are going to play, and the orchestras are going to play, and the angels are going to sing, and the banners are going to wave when I go home, because I am a child of the King. Brother, I've got an abundant entrance. Now, Peter said, you better remember these things. And three times he said, I want you to remember this, that if you've made your calling election sure, you're positive, you've met God's condition for salvation, you've been born again and you know it, then he said, you've got an abundant entrance into God's kingdom and you'll never fall. How come we can say that? How come I can stand before you tonight and say, I know I'll never lose my salvation? How come I can stand before you tonight and say, I know I have an abundant entrance when I go home to glory? I'll tell you why. Because we have not followed cunningly devised fables. There are multitudes of people in this world tonight who think they're going to heaven and they're going to drop into hell when they die. And the reason they think they're going to heaven is because they're following cunningly devised fables. Where did it all start? It started back in the Garden of Eden. You remember that day that God took Adam out there and he said, Adam, you see all these luscious fruit trees? And Adam looked out and licked his chops and said, boy, those look good, Lord. And he said, well, Adam, you can eat of all the trees in the garden but one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was forbidden to Adam and to Eve. They were not to take the fruit nor eat it from that forbidden tree. And God said in Genesis 2:17, he said, Adam, in the day that you eat of that forbidden tree, you shall surely die. When God was explaining this to Adam, over behind some bushes in the grass was a dirty snake. And the snake's name is Satan. And when Satan heard what God said, he improvised in his little pea brain a cunningly devised fable. And he went to Eve with his cunningly devised fable and said, Eve, God didn't mean what he said about dying if you took that fruit of that tree. God's not telling you the truth, Eve. God knows if you take that fruit, you'll become a god. He doesn't want any other gods running around. That's why, Eve, he's told you not to touch that tree. Now go on and take it. And Eve believed him. She believed that cunningly devised fable. And she took the fruit. And Adam followed her and he took the fruit. And that pair took in their loins the entire human race down into darkness, severed them from God, and brought upon them sickness and sorrow and disease and death and hell because they followed a cunningly devised fable. Like I said, there are multitudes in this world tonight who are following the devil's fables right to hell when they think they're doing right. I want to show you in this message tonight three cunningly devised fables that Satan is propagating in this world today, and people are following them right to hell. Number one, Satan has got the story going that the Bible is not the Word of God, it is the Word of man. That is a cunningly devised fable. Peter comments on that right here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old times, talking about all Scripture now, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible did not come from man. It came from the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. And if you want to make that stand out in your mind, you circle these words in your Bible in verse 21. Not by man, but by the Holy Ghost. You circle those words. Not by man, but by the Holy Ghost, they'll stand out to you. You just remember, though the devil, through ministers and college professors and high school teachers and junior high school teachers and grade school teachers are trying to propagate a cunningly devised fable that the Bible is not the Word of God, it's the Word of man. And people will believe it and go to hell believing it. Did you ever notice that when the devil attacks through college professors and so-called ministers and men of God of this type who attack the Bible, when the devil does this, did you ever notice there are two particular books in the Bible that are attacked more than any other two? The first one and the last one. Genesis and Revelation. You know why? Because the first one shows him for what he is, a dirty, stinking, lying, rotten snake in the grass. And the last one shows where he's going, to the lake of fire. And so Satan attacks Genesis and Revelation more than any other two books in the Bible. And one of his best ways of attacking Genesis is to propagate this cunningly devised fable of evolution. That is the most ignoramus, most stupid theory I've ever heard of. Have you heard them tell the story? They say that back yonder sometime 40-umpteen billion years ago, somebody else says, oh no, it was 39-umpteen billion years ago. And somebody says, no, it was 42-umpteen. They can't agree. But anyway, they say there was nothing but these gases. Now, of course, they didn't say whether it was Texaco or Conoco or Mobil or what it was, but there were these gases. And they said one day somebody lit a match. I don't know who the somebody was or where they got the match, but they said all of a sudden, boom! These gases exploded and out came these stars and constellations of them, and galaxies, and planets, and the sun, and the moon, and this earth spinning around the sun, and everything in beautiful, perfect timing. And then they said that out on the sea, there was this little blob, some ectoplasmic blob of some kind that was just boop, 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 just bobbing around on the sea. And for 36-umpteen billion years, he just boop, 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 blob. And one day he said to himself, boy, I'm getting seasick. I've got to do something about this, but, well, I'm going to have to get some eyes so I can see if there's anything besides the sea. And so, he made himself two little eyes. He looked around. Oh, he said, land ho. He said, how am I going to get over there on the land? Well, made himself two little fins, and he got over on the land, hopped up on the shore, and then for about 26 billion years, he hung around there on the shore. And finally, one day, he noticed these trees out there. He said, whoo, boy, it looks like it'd be fun to go swinging those trees. So after about 10 billion more years, he finally decided that if he just put on a couple legs and a couple arms, well, he could go out and swing through the trees. So he did. And he got up there and began to swing through the trees, but he said, boo, it's cold. And so he grew hair all over himself so it wouldn't be so cold. And so he went and he swung through the trees for 49 umpteen billion years. And one day he said to himself, This was not very dignified. And so he climbed down out of the tree and shed most of the hair off his body and became a college professor. Now, isn't that sensible? Doesn't that really help your intelligence along? Cunningly devised fables. My friend, people have railed at the Bible down through the centuries, and they've gone to hell, and the Bible's still here. You just put her down. This Bible came from the lips of the Almighty God, and no little pea-brained man is ever going to undo one word of it. There's another cunningly devised fable that is out today, and that is this. That salvation is found in religion and good works. That is a cunningly devised fable. It's a lie that came from that old snake in the grass, the devil. Nobody will ever have their sins forgiven. Nobody will ever walk into heaven by how religious they were or how good they lived. That's a cunningly devised fable. Peter comments on this here in his epistles. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, just a couple of pages back. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at what he talks about here. You see, to be saved is the same thing as being redeemed. Same thing as having your sins cleansed and being made right with God so you can go to heaven. Same thing as being born again. Being redeemed is being bought back from the slave market of sin and brought into the arms of Jesus Christ. It means being saved. Now look at 1 Peter 1:18. He's writing to saved people. He says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your ancestors, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ." Do you see that? The Bible says without the shedding of blood there's no remission of sins. The only way your wicked, vile, rotten sins will ever be washed away so you can walk into heaven amidst the flames of hell, you're going to have to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Peter says you're not redeemed with corruptible things. You see what that means? A lot of these cunningly devised fables that come from these traditions of the ancestors and handed down through these religious systems is that baptism washes away sins. That's a lie. You'll never find that in the Bible. It's a cunningly devised fable. Other is that if you take the catechism and get confirmed and take communion, this helps add to your salvation. Baloney. It does not. That's a lie. It's a cunningly devised fable. You'll never find that in the Bible. Another is that, well now, as long as you live a good life and you do good by your neighbor and you do your best, why certainly God will see your intentions were right and pat you on the head when you die and take you to heaven. No, no, no! That's a cunningly devised fable. The Bible says all of our righteousnesses, that's the best things we can do, the most wonderful deeds we can perform, all of our righteousnesses are dirty, filthy, stinking, rotten, repugnant rags to God. Neither you nor I can ever do one good thing to get ourselves into heaven. No, sir. If you're not washed in the blood of the Lamb, you'll never be redeemed. You'll die and you'll burn and scream and weep and wail and cry in the pits of hell forever. No church will ever give you salvation. He said, we're not redeemed with corruptible things. Any church I ever saw is made out of people, and people are corruptible. The baptistry water is corruptible. You don't believe it? Let it sit without running for about 3 weeks and watch the bugs and listen to it pop and smell it. It's corruptible. Then there couldn't be any redemption in the baptistry water, could there? It's corruptible. Everything that's material and physical in this world is corruptible. Therefore, there is no church, no baptistry, no communion table, no confession booth, no minister, no priest, no man, no woman, no religious society of any kind that can save your soul and take your sins away. And you can't do it yourself either because you are corruptible. Now, have your sins been washed away in Jesus' blood? If they haven't been, you're on the road to hell right now. You die tonight, you'll drop right into hell. Oh, but preach, you don't understand. I'm a church member. I'm sorry. In here it says you're not redeemed with corruptible things. You're redeemed with the blood. You can join every church in this country and you'll still go to hell. And you can get baptized 40-umpteen billion times, and you'll still go to hell. You can take communion all you want to, and you'll still go to hell. You can go to every confession booth in town, and you'll still go to hell. You can live the best you can. You can try to live by the golden rule and try to live by the Ten Commandments and be a good person in the eyes of men, and you'll still go to hell. If your sins have never been washed away in Jesus' blood, you're lost tonight. And anything else is a cunningly devised fable. You'll never find anything different in the Bible. So many people lean on their baptism. That's why I repeat it so often. Sometime when you've got time, it's right there in 1 Peter 3:21. It says that baptism does not take away our sins. It says so right there. Now, can you point back to the time in your life when you understood this? And understanding this, you called on Jesus Christ and received Him into your heart as your personal Savior. Not leaning on something some minister or priest could do. Not leaning on something you can do good yourself. All you can do is call on Jesus and receive Him, as the Bible says again and again. If you've never done that, you can't point back to the time you received Christ, turning your back on your sins, turning your back on your religion, turning your back on your morality and your good works as a thing to get you to heaven, and just call on Him and receive Him into your heart. If you've never done it, the Bible says you're lost. As many as received Him, it says, it's to them He gives the power to become a child of God. If you shall confess with your mouth, Romans 10:9 says, and believe in your heart that God has raised Christ from the dead, you shall be saved. Believing in the heart is receiving Christ into your heart as your Savior. If you've never done that, you're following cunningly devised fables, and you'll go straight to hell. Oh, but preacher, you don't understand. I'm sincere in my religion. Well, poo-poo-pa-doo for you. Do you think your sincerity is going to take you to heaven? God never says that. But I'm so sincere. Did you know you can be sincerely wrong? Up in a northeastern state here in our country a few years ago, there was a young family that lived in one of those tall, narrow houses with all the bedrooms upstairs. Of course, the daddy was off at work that day, and he was busy earning a living. And the mother, there were five children, two older boys, two girls, and then a tiny baby girl just a few months old. The mother gathered the four older children, and she said, "Now, children, while I'm feeding the baby, I want you to run upstairs and straighten your rooms up. I want you boys to get all your toys put aside. I want you girls to get all your little doll buggies and your little cribs and put the dolls in them. And you boys get your trucks and your airplanes and everything put away. And then I'm going to take you to the shopping center and buy you all a present." Oh, they got excited about that. Oh, boy. So they scurried up the stairs, and the boys straightened their room up, got those airplanes and trucks and everything just in the right spot. The girls went into their room, got their little doll cribs over next to the wall and put their dolls in it and got everything straightened out. Well, the girls, even the tiny baby, slept in that one room, and so the tiny baby had her little crib, so the mother put her down into the crib, and she started to go off to sleep. So the mother said, "Well, I just fed baby sister, so we'll leave her here while we go to the shopping center." So she took the four older children, went out and got in the station wagon, drove off the shopping center. About an hour later, they started toward home, and they came down to the corner where they turned onto their block, and when they looked down at the end, they saw smoke billowing into the sky, and there were fire trucks with the red lights flashing. And one of the boys said, "Mama, look, there's a house on fire down by our house there at the end of the block." And as they got closer, they said, "Mama, it is our house." And she stepped on that accelerator and screeched up in front of the house. The crowd was gathered there. She ran up through the crowd and started across that yard to go into that house. And one of the firemen grabbed her and spun her around and said, "You can't go in there." She said, My baby's in the house. My baby's in there." And the man said, "Well, your neighbor friend told us that she saw you and the children leave." "Yeah, but she said, I didn't take my baby. My baby's up there in that corner bedroom. I got to get her." "No." By this time, the fire chief came over, and the fireman said, "Chief, I think there's time before that thing collapses. I'll go in there and try to get that baby. Can I do it?" The chief said, "You better hurry." He took a blanket and soaked it with water. That fireman wrapped it around his body and went through those flames through that front door. He started up those stairs. The smoke began to get into his eyes. He began to cough and to sputter. His eyes filled with tears. He could hardly see, but he made his way down the hallway into that little room in the corner. He was wiping the tears from his eyes, trying to see through the smoke. Finally, he looked down. He spied that little form there in the crib, and he picked it up. He wrapped that blanket all the way around around it, clung it to his breast, and went back down that hallway with the smoke getting more and more into his eyes and the flames leaking at him. And down he went down those stairs and out through that door. And when they saw him come with that little bundle in his arm, the crowd began to cheer. He walked over to that mother and laid it into her hands. And she smiled through her tears at him. And the firemen picked him up on their shoulders and began to shout, "He's a jolly good fellow." And about that time, that roof began to cave. Boom! Down it came, and the flames leaped into the sky, and the smoke billowed up, and all of a sudden, above the roar of that fire, and above the screaming and the crying of the crowd, they heard a blood-curdling shriek, and every eye was fastened on that young mother standing there. The blanket was on the ground, and in her hands, a life-size doll. Now, that fireman was sincere. No one could doubt the sincerity of that fireman. He laid his life on the line. Even if he lived, he could have been burned horribly and lived scarred the rest of his life. He was sincere. But he was sincerely wrong. And dear friend, if you're here tonight and you're leaning on your religion or your good works to take you into heaven, you're sincerely wrong. And I don't care how sincere you are in it, you're wrong. You're following cunningly devised fables. The Bible says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That new birth only comes, I'll repeat it again, when you turn from everything else. And with your mouth you call on Jesus Christ according to John chapter 1 and verse 12. And you receive him into your heart as your personal Savior. Anything else is a cunningly devised fable. If you think because you're sincere in your religion and you had a little tingle go through you the day that you were confirmed and you go and you take communion and you say your prayers and you live good, you're going to find you're following a cunningly devised fable. You're not redeemed with corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Then there is a third cunningly devised fable that the modernists and liberals and the cults propagate in their churches and religious societies today. And that's this. A loving God wouldn't send anyone to hell. That's a cunningly devised fable. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Peter says, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately bring in damnable heresies." When somebody tells you that God won't put people in hell, it's a damnable heresy. It's the devil's lie, just like he lied to Eve and said, "Eve, you won't die." Well, she did, didn't she? Look here in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Listen to God. "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." Now look at verse 9. "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly," that's the saved people, those that have been washed in Jesus' blood, "out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust," the unsaved, those who think their good works will get them to heaven, those who think their religion will get them to heaven, those who think their baptism will get them to heaven, those who think their catechism and confirmation will get them to heaven. The Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under the day of judgment to be punished. Did you get what he said? If he cast the angels that sinned into hell, he'll cast you into hell. If he brought the flood on this world, and he did, and all that world except Noah and seven other people died and went to hell, don't you think he won't put you in hell? When he rained that fire and burned Sodom and Gomorrah and turned them into an ice heap and put all those people into hell, don't you think he won't put you there? There's only one sin that'll send you to hell. Just one. People don't go to hell for murder. People do not go to hell for adultery. People do not go to hell for drunkenness. People go to hell for rejecting Jesus Christ. John 3:18 says, "You're condemned already because you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's what condemns you. Dear friend of mine, don't you think for a minute that there isn't a popping, burning, smoldering hell out there where God will put you if you turn His Son down. And when the devil comes along and says, no, now that's not right. You just live good and you just do your best and you just join the church of your choice and you try to do the best you can, you'll get to heaven. It's a cunningly devised fable. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 says, many shall follow their pernicious ways. These preachers, so-called men of God who tell people that everybody's going to heaven and God's not going to put anybody in hell. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth is evil spoken of. People that preach like Brother LaForge does, and others like him, they're evil spoken of by the modernists because they preach the truth. He said right there, that's the way they do it. When you hear them make fun of the blood of Christ, make fun of the new birth, make fun of a Bible inspired from cover to cover, you can just put it down. They're people that are propagating cunningly devised fables. And there may be many of you sitting right out here tonight that have a minister that's told you that as long as you got baptized, you remember his church, and you do your best and you're sincere, you'll go to heaven. You'll follow him straight to hell. Cunningly devised fables. But you know what tonight? Even though you and I are sinners, thank God there's a way to be pardoned. You can be pardoned of your sins, have them washed away, become a child of God tonight and walk out of here and know that you're going to heaven. God offers you that pardon. If you turn it down, you walk out without receiving Christ and taking the pardon tonight, God may never give you another chance to be saved. Several years ago in a Midwestern state, the state prison, one morning a young man rolled off of his bunk. He hadn't slept all night. He stood up to his feet and walked over to the window, looked out through the bars at the sunrise. His whole body was trembling. There were tears in his eyes. His lip was quivering. As he looked at the sunrise, he said to himself, that's the last one I'll ever see. This is my last day on earth, because that young man was going to die in a gas chamber at midnight that night. He began to pace back and forth in his cell. The morning began to wear on till the sun was midway in the morning sky. About 90 miles away, the governor of the state was sitting in his office studying over the court records of this young man's trial. And while he studied it, he noticed that there was some things that happened that caused that young man to commit the murder for which he was convicted. And the governor said to himself, I don't know, but what the same extenuating circumstances had been on me, maybe I'd have killed that person too. And so he decided that he was going to pardon that young man that very day. Of course, he must do it before midnight. That's when he would die. And so he called his secretary in and dictated the pardon and told her to type it up on the official stationery and put the governor's seal on it, and he would sign it. And so while she was busy doing that, he picked up the phone and he called the warden out at the prison, told the warden that he was going to pardon the young man. He said, warden, I'm going to come out myself and hand the pardon to him. I want to do it myself. I want to see the look on his face. The warden says, all right, governor, what time shall we expect you? He told him, he said, we'll be waiting for you. So she came in and had it all fixed up. He signed it, put it in an envelope. He stopped by his house to change clothes. You see, the governor was also a clergyman. And he thought, well, I've signed it as the governor. I want to hand it to him as the clergyman. And so he put on his clerical attire. And in the black coat, he put that white envelope with that pardon inside in his pocket, drove off to the state prison. In a little while, he found himself walking down that last corridor that they often call the last mile, down to the end cell in death row, flanked by four guards and the warden. One of the guards stepped up, turned a key, and slid the cell door back. The young man was sitting there on the cot, his hands up to his face. The warden stepped in. He said, Jim, there's someone here that would like to see you. The young man looked up as the governor stepped through, and he saw him in that clerical attire. He said, oh, no, I don't want to see any preacher. Get that preacher out of here. The warden said, "Now, just a minute, Jim. He has something for you." He said, "I don't care what he's got. I don't want it. Now, get that preacher out of here." And the governor stepped up, and he pulled that envelope out of his coat, and he extended it to him. He said, "Jim, listen, I've got something for you." And he reached up and grabbed it, and he watered it up and threw it on the floor. He said, "Now, you get out of here. I don't want it. You get out of here." The governor said, "You mean that?" He said, "I mean it. Get out of here." And he cursed and he swore at him. The governor turned around to the guards and the warden. He said, "Gentlemen, you're the witnesses to this incident." And he spun on his heels, and two guards flanked him. He walked down that long hallway, and everybody stood quiet. Well, they heard the footsteps go. The steel door opened. They stepped through, and it rolled through and clanked shut. One of the guards pulled the door shut and locked it. The young man sat back down in his bunk. The warden walked up, looked through the bars, and said, "You fool. You utter fool." "What do you mean, fool, warden? Don't you know who that was, Jim?" "Yeah, some preacher." Said, "Jim, that was the governor of this state. And if you'll pick up that envelope you wadded up and pull the letter out of it, you'll find it's a pardon for you. You could have walked out in the sunshine and heard the birds sing and been free today."
What?
"Pick it up."
With trembling hands, he picked it up and smoothed it out and opened the envelope, pulled out the letter and smoothed it out and read it. And he jumped to his feet, and he grabbed the bars and pressed his face up next to the bars and looked down the hallway, and he said, "Oh, Governor, I'm sorry. Come back. Give me another chance. Please, give me another chance. Give me another chance." The warden and the guards began to walk away. He stood there and shook the bars and cried, "Oh, please, give me another chance. Give me another chance, please." He listened and he heard the warden walk out and the door clank shut again. "Oh no," he said, "give me another chance. Give me another chance." All day long he shook the bars and cried, "Give me another chance." At 11:50 that night, they came and rolled the cell door back. They took him under the arms. His legs were so weak they couldn't hold him. And he was still crying, "Please, give me another chance. Give me another chance." As they carried him through the door and set him down in that chair and strapped his chest and his ankles and his wrists, he cried, "Please, give me another chance. Give me another chance." They dropped the black hood over his head. They could still hear him crying, "Give me another chance. Give me another chance." They stepped out and sealed the door. Though it was muffled, they could still hear it coming through the walls. "Give me another chance, please. Give me another chance." About that time, that second hand hit the 12. The warden reached up and pulled the lever. Two cyanide pellets dropped into a pail under the chair. And for about 13 seconds, he continued to cry, "Give me another chance. Please, give me another chance." And went into eternity crying, "Give me another chance." Listen to me tonight. There are those of you here this evening been following cunningly devised fables, trying to get to heaven by your church membership, your baptism, your good works, and your religion, and you'll never make it. And you go out of here without Christ, God takes you into eternity, and you'll drop through those black soot-covered gates of hell, and they'll clank shut behind you, and from the flames, you'll cry, "Give me another chance! Give me another chance! Give me another chance!"
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come.
Amen. Come on, that's right.
I come. Just as I am and waiting now.
Will you come while you can?
To rid my soul.
Don't follow cunningly devised fables.
Don't dark blood.
Come to Jesus while you
to
can.
To thee whose blood can cleanse.